No, I'm not. Well, first off, as Pastor Myron mentioned, I am decidedly not Dennett Bittner. Our dear pastor is caring for Andrea as they're working their way through a COVID exposure. And no, I'm not overly energetic. Our door to the right here, for those of you on video, is sealed off because we're doing some construction in the back. So that's why I leapt up here. So, I am Bill Topper, and I will be delivering the message today. Dennett is, of course, the author of this, so I'm simply reading from his notes. So if you would, join with me for a moment in prayer as we reach out to God. Oh, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says our Lord God. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. This is not from our epistle reading this morning, but it is an overarching theme. And the emphasis there, the great commission that our Lord gave us prior to his ascension, is indeed that to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that's a theme that runs through Paul's discipling of Timothy. So we've reached now the second chapter of Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy from Paul. And as we've discovered and read through the first chapter, that our dear Timothy has his work cut out for him. Not there in Ephesus, not only are they struggling with false teachers, presenting all kinds of made-up stories about God and his people, and offering salvation by genealogies or even strict adherence to the Old Testament teachings of the law. So he's got quite a bit he's dealing with. Against all these false teachers, Paul, in the second half of chapter 1, has repeated his own testimony to the salvation that is in Christ Jesus alone, forsaking all of these other distractions and falsities. So now in chapters 2 and 3, Paul is going to lay out some matters that are foundational for good order as the church pursues its mission. Last week we heard Paul give his testimony. Here in verse 4, Paul shifts from his personal testimony back to the mission of the gospel on which his testimony is based. God our Savior, he says, desires not that we be saved, but all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And that word knowledge there is a peculiar word. Paul likes to use this word. It's used quite a bit by him, and a few others use it. It's a little bit of a technical term. But it's not just knowledge as in head knowledge. I mean, we all have that kind of didactic, here's the knowledge that we get, that just facts and figures and basic things. No, this is much different than that. This is a knowledge that comes from experience, from actually having that experience of a relationship with truth, the very embodiment of truth, because we know that God is truth. And it's not just a head knowledge, but it's a heart knowledge. It's an impactful knowledge. Saying that, think of it, I think of that sometimes as It's hard to do it without it being a negative experience, but there's very, very many positive experiences. But we all know that having dental work or root canal is very unpleasant. We've heard stories of it, but those of you that have experienced it know that it is profoundly uncomfortable. And that's what he's speaking to here. It's truth, but it's that visceral knowing of that truth. So we tend to think that Paul's primary concern in these letters is doctrinal. It's easy. We read the words. We approach these things as an academic exercise. But here's what and how you should believe for the body of Christ. So much of it is teachings. We look at it from that kind of academic intellectual thing is here's the what and the how we should believe for the body of Christ to be pure and holy. Pure doctrine and holiness are concerns in this letter, but they're not Paul's foremost concern here. His foremost concern is the progress of the gospel message of salvation. God desires not that we would be saved and become a kind of exclusive in-crowd, but that all people would be saved and come to that experiential knowledge of truth, not just to know about the truth, not just to know correct doctrine, though they're both very important, but to know personally the one whom they represent. God is truth. It's very much about the relationship. Imagine that, to have relationship with truth. That's not even a discussion that's easily had these days. Even Pontius Pilate, during Jesus' day, what is truth? There is truth out there. Truth with a capital T, and no, it's not my darling bride. It is knowable. God is knowable. Truth is knowable. And we have a relationship with that. And that's where Paul is headed here. In verses 5 and 6, Paul appears to be quoting from an early creedal statement. The church has been taught and perhaps was saying these words in worship. There is one God. For many in Ephesus, this would have been indeed news. From pagan past and their current culture, they would have learned that there are, and had knowledge that there were many gods in their pantheon. You would appease one, you'd have to buy off another, and then do proper ceremonial stuff for another. And then maybe, if you haven't irritated one of them, and maybe they were in a good mood, you might get what you want. Or better yet, not get something you don't want. But that's the vagaries of all of this. I mean, think about it today. I mean, what do? We check our social media. We listen to the news. We check are things really that much different? Their gods were just what they were kind of checking in with, hoping that life would be a little bit different. That's not what we have in our God. The gospel says otherwise. The gospel says there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. Now, a mediator is someone who kind of gets in the middle of a dispute before, or tries to resolve a dispute. A human mediator is just kind of, in human terms, it's just a way to try to calm the waters, to get people to appease them, to get conversations going, to find that middle ground. Oftentimes it involves massaging egos and finding ways to compromise and go through the machinations of conflict resolution. Do we ever really resolve those conflicts? We just pretty much find a way to either get through them or get past them. But it's a way to maintain that resemblance and that relationship and that semblance of stability. The situation that Paul's talking about is quite different. And our mediator is quite different. Our mediator is Christ Jesus. He did not come to pacify or placate our hurt feelings or somehow assuage God's wrath against us. No, there was real wrong done here. Sinful humanity had offended the righteous God and incurred his judicial wrath, not the anger of a whim, but the implacable opposition of a God who is righteous. Holy nature simply cannot tolerate rebellion and disobedience against his commands. There would be no appeasing of that wrath apart from the sacrifice that would heal the breach and restore relationship. Enter Christ Jesus into the world. As he himself predicted, Jesus came to give himself as a ransom. The original language in verse 6 uses a word that means the price one would pay to buy back a slave who had been kidnapped. But it also implies a ransom, both in place of someone or on behalf of someone. At the cross, the man, Christ Jesus, completely identified with our humanity and suffered the death we deserved for rebellion against God. And in the process, restored us to right relationship with God. He took our place. He also did this on our behalf. And he did this, Paul says, for all. This is as close as Paul will come to proclaiming universal salvation. He is not saying that all people will be saved, just that it is God's gracious desire, and that in the person of Jesus Christ has provided all that is necessary for this to happen for everyone. We still need to say yes to Jesus and then begin walking accordingly. Back in chapter 1, Paul said that the gospel was great news for him. It was great news for Timothy. It was also great news for the church in Ephesus, although there were some who were effectively rejecting the gospel by what they were teaching instead. But the gospel is just not great news for Paul or for Timothy or for the church in Ephesus, but it's great news for all. The gospel is not just great news for me or for our rector or for our vestry or for our music team or for our small group leaders or anybody else that we seem to perceive as being part of the church. No, it's great news for all of us. It isn't even just great news for Church of the Savior, although indeed it is that. The gospel is good news, great news for all. And because that is the case, Paul in this section turns to application. As all good preachers, they go from preaching to meddling. The mission is to spread, is the spread of the gospel to all people. How are the Ephesians to participate in that mission? The first thing Paul says here is to pray. This is not a formality. It is not an extra. Prayer, Paul is saying, is the foundation of all that will flow out in terms of all people being saved and coming to know the truth. We give prayer lip service at best, if we're honest. Paul is saying, no, prayer is actually what will move the pile in prosecution of the mission. It's even more important than sound leadership. You will get the leadership in a later chapter, but not until he has first addressed prayer. Now, in all honesty, even scholars have trouble distinguishing between the three terms for prayer that are used in verse 1. Here's the best they can come up with. Supplications imply a sense of emotional urgency regarding a particular issue or concern, maybe on one's own behalf. Intercessions are prayers that might be more formal petitions to a person in a superior position, perhaps on behalf of others. Prayers, they're just that. Prayers to God. Thanksgivings are also what the word says. Paul goes on in verse 2 to add a specific instance. To pray for kings in all in authority. In the first century pagan world, it was customary to pray to the emperor as a god. That's what got Christians into trouble with the state later on when it became clear that they would not engage in the practice because, as Paul will say, there is only one God. Here Paul says that we should pray not to human rulers, but for them. And he says we should do this so that we may live a quiet, tranquil life, manifesting all godliness and seriousness. Paul has not lost his mind. He knows the church is going to be persecuted, having experienced it on multiple occasions himself. Their outward life is going to be anything but quiet and tranquil. But the stability of their peace with God will be preserved because by praying for the well-being of those in authority, they will maintain a clear conscience of having walked in obedience with God and in proper submission to those same authorities, even when they are being persecuted. So how are we doing with this discipline of prayer for the furtherance of the mission of the gospel? We could do a whole teaching on it, of course, but for today, we'll stick with a few of Paul's categories from this passage. So we'll go through those here as we wrap up, but just to give you a sense that if you are copious note takers, you can kind of rest during this point and just reflect on these, because again, they will be available on our website too. We're going to get them posted up there for you for later reflection and consumption. But let's think through these things with prayer and our approach to prayer. Do we approach God as a superior? Is he really, when we pray, are we really praying to the God of the universe, the God of our salvation, the creator God that brought all into existence? Are we praying to our buddy and our friend? God is our God. He is the one who's in authority. He has the power. Do we pray as though he has indeed the power to grant what is asked? Do we actually expect answers to prayers? Do we, on the other hand, presume to know exactly what that answer should be and try to tell God how we want him to answer our prayers? Thankfully, God hasn't answered many of those kinds of prayers that I've prayed. Often quite the contrary. Do we pray in a manner to God that we entrust him with the outcome of our petition and our desire? Do we pray on our own behalf and on behalf of others? There's two sides of this. Some people err in never praying for themselves, thinking that that would be selfish. On the other hand, others are very needy, very selfish, and never pray for anyone but themselves. Balance. Do we pray with particular concerns? The Korean megachurch pastor Dave Yonggi Cho puts it this way: God only answers specific prayers. Often when I'm in work and have those rare moments of personal connection with co-workers and others in my community, they often bring up matters of prayer. And there's times where I'll ask, well, is there something specifically I can pray? Because if you're looking for a specific answer, let's pray a specific prayer. Otherwise, I'd be perfectly happy to pray a general prayer, and you can generally have a blessing. But details can matter. Do we pray with a sense of emotional urgency? That goes two directions. Do we have a genuine, deep concern for the things we pray about? Or are we just checking a box and praying to the air? Turn that observation around. When we care passionately about something, do we pray about it? Or do we simply complain? Do we lace our prayers with thanksgiving? Do we thank God for the answers when they come? Do we covenant with God? Do we promise God to give him praise and glory and thanksgiving when he does answer our prayer? Are we praying for our national and local leaders? Not just as we do here formally on Sunday, but in our own personal and household devotions. Just because we may disagree or even agree with their perspectives, with their actions, doesn't mean that we are exempt from praying for them. In our culture's democratic system, God allows fallible humans to and instruments to select our leaders, but in the end, it is he who appointed them. And we are to pray for their well-being, because at the end of the day, it will be he whom they will have to be given an account for and how they have handled that trust. And finally, and this is Paul's main point, are we praying that all people may be saved and come to that experiential, firsthand knowledge of the truth? Are we praying that prayer for specific people, especially for people who are neglected or looked down upon in some way? How are we doing in prayer? It sets the foundation for all that is to come. the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.